Today's scripture reading is from Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." So just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. This is the word of the Lord.
We're entering election season, and soon we'll be flooded with heaps of political ads. Oh, they're so annoying. The unique aspect of a presidential election is the mystery of it. Nobody knows who's going to be elected the prominent leader of the free world. I remember a couple years ago going to bed thinking one person would be elected and waking up realizing the other person had been elected. What? I think that's the shock of it. Last time we were in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we watched as Israel rejected God and demanded a king. We kind of left the chapter 8, on almost a cliffhanger. Like, hey, Israel just demanded a king. God said, hey, Samuel, give him a king. And how did Samuel respond? Y'all go home. It kind of left with a cliffhanger. Well, it leaves us wondering who will be the king. The chapter ends with a mystery, and the people are left searching for a king. It's like going to bed on election night, not knowing who is going to be president in the morning. That's how we ended chapter 8. So turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9, we're going to be studying chapters 9 and 10 today. And so for those of you who may be joining us for the first time, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel are a unit, and they are historical books. They talk about the establishment of the kingdom of Israel. In the first chapter, right at the end of the first chapter, there's a prayer offered by a lady. Actually, at the beginning of the second chapter, there's a prayer offered by a lady named Hannah. That section, that prayer, serves as the thesis statement for the rest of the book. So the main theme of her prayer is that when God establishes his kingdom, he lays low the proud, the exalted, the rich, and the powerful. And he raises up the humble, the lowly, the poor, and the weak. So because this is a sizable portion of scripture, I'm not going to read it all to us this morning. I'm going to read it while we walk through the passage together. So we'll walk through the story, and at the end of the story, we'll answer the question, what's the point? Why is this here? And then we'll add some application at the end here. So here's our passage. Our passage is laid out in kind of scenes, and I've summarized some of those scenes in this. The search for donkeys and a king, from chapter 9, verses 1 through 10:16. Number 2, the finding of donkeys and a king, chapter 10, verse 17 through 23. And number 3, the crowning of a donkey king, chapter 10, verses 24 through 27. So let's dive right in. Follow along with me as I read the beginning of chapter 9, the first couple verses. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. I know that's not the dish, but Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorat, son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man, There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than this dude. It's in the Greek. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Right at the beginning of our story, we ended with a cliffhanger and we're kind of introduced to a dude right away. Here we're introduced to a new character, Saul, the son of Kish. So how does the author introduce this new character? Well, we just read it. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, and then it goes through a genealogy. But what is important? There was a man of Benjamin is how it first starts. What do we know about the tribe of Benjamin? Well, at the end of Genesis 49, Jacob blesses his sons, and it's kind of a prophetic blessing. This is, I'm going to bless you, but this is going to be the prophecy of what's going to happen to you and to your children. So how does he do that? We find that Benjamin, he says to Benjamin this, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. Benjamin is the warrior tribe of Israel. They're the Green Beret. They're the special forces of Israel. While there are battle people, they're all the different tribes have warriors. Benjamin is known as the fighting tribe of Israel. They're known for their abilities in battle. And isn't that exactly what Israel demanded at the end of chapter 8? They wanted a king, if you peek over at the end of chapter 8 and verse 20, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They've asked for a king who would fight their battles. They want a warrior king. And so, isn't that exactly what Israel is demanding? Saul, whose name means asked for or desired, fits the bill perfectly. But it's not just that he's a Benjamite. How else does the author introduce him? There's more to the story of Benjamin, and I'm going to briefly share it. At the end of Judges, which kind of frames out the historical setting of the kings of 1 and 2 Samuel, is that the tribe of Benjamin essentially does something so grotesquely wicked that all the other 11 tribes of Israel go into civil war. 11 tribes, 400,000 warriors against 26,700 Benjamites. They're ready to just destroy Benjamin for this grotesque act that they've done. What happens the first day? Benjamin totally routs the 11 tribes, sending 22,000 men to their grave. The second day, 18,000 men die from the 11 tribes of Israel. I'm going to summarize at the end. The other 11 tribes kind of wisen up and figure out how to defeat Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, and they basically come all but killing 600 Benjamite warriors. They almost completely eradicate the whole tribe of men. They save them, and they give them wives so that they can not just be annihilated completely. But that gives you an idea. So if you think about a Benjamite, you think of a warrior, but you don't just think of a warrior. You think of a warrior, a tribe that has actually been humbled for their sin. They're wicked. And so he's the son of, what else do we find out about this Saul? Saul is the son of Kish, whose name means bent. But it's not just like someone who's like bent over. It carries the idea of someone bending the spring of a trap to capture something. It's like if you're setting a bear trap, you push the springs down and they bend over so that it traps something. That's the idea of the name Kish. So is this a foreshadow of this new character's life? He's exactly what Israel's asked for, and he's the son of a trap. Will this man, whom the people have asked for be a trap for Israel? Look back at verse 1. It says, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. Saul's not just introduced with the name of his father, but with a genealogy signifying this new character is very important. We should know this character. But notice how many people are named in the genealogy. Look, how many people are named. Count them. Six. There are six people named here. Six people. This is significant. Whenever you come across a genealogy in Scripture, you should stop and you should count the names. For instance, at the end of the book of Ruth in verses 18 through 20, you find another genealogy. There are 10 names mentioned, and those 10 names signify completion. Like, hey, this is complete. But not just that, who is seated at the seventh spot? It's an honorable spot. It's a spot of honor. It's Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. And who's at number 10? Jesse, the father of David. And so when we get to genealogy and you find that there are six names instead of seven or instead of 10, it's telling you something. The number six, when we read the number six, with Saul, Kish, Abiel, Zeror, Becheret, and Aphiah, what does that mean? In Hebrew, the number six represents incompletion. It represents weakness, a lack of peace, actually, a lack of shalom. It's like how many days did God take to create the world? We created him in 6 days, but rested in seven. So completion, seven. So we find six here. It's incomplete. There's weakness. It's the representation of sinful man. So in fact, what you'll find is, you know, the absence of shalom. You'll find a nod at this at the last, really the last word in chapter 10. He held his peace. So kind of bookends the first and the last section is a lack of peace in Saul's life. So, is this going to be, what an interesting way to introduce Saul. You know, this is the person they've asked for. His name is the meaning of his name, and he's the son of a trap. Is this who Saul is going to be? Well, let's keep reading. Look how Saul is described at the end of verse 1. In the middle of verse 2. At the end of verse 1, sorry. A man of wealth. He had a handsome young man. His name was Saul. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. What a description. Tall, wealthy, handsome. Woo! From the fighting tribe of Israel? I mean, what's not to like? What more could you ask for in a king? He's definitely winning the People's Choice Award for best suited to be our king. His last description is that he towers head and shoulders above every other man in Israel. If you're in a crowd and you want to find Saul, just look above everyone else. You'll find Saul's head above all the other heads. But wait, is this a good thing? Tall? What about Hannah's prayer? Remember Hannah's prayer? God lays low the proud. That word proud literally means tall. Should we expect this Saul to be laid low? Should we expect this wealthy person to be made poor? Should we expect this strong warrior to be bowed, the bows of the strong warrior to be broken, as it says in verse 4 of chapter 2 in Hannah's prayer? Well, let's keep reading. What's the problem our passage has? Look at verse 3. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. That's our problem. And the the whole account of chapter 9 and chapter 10 is going to address that problem. While Saul is looking for lost donkeys, the people are searching for a king. And this theme runs through. It parallels the passage. The people search for a king, and Saul's search for donkeys. So Kish sends Saul on a mission with his servant boy, mission with his son Saul, and with his servant boy to find the donkeys. Are they successful? Look at verse 4. And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha. You try to say it. But they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Sha'alim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. They can't find the donkeys. Where'd these guys go? Reminds me of the Looney Tunes scene where Bugs Bunny is going down a hallway and the hallway is lined with like doors. You know, he's being chased by someone. The donkeys go through one door and then Bugs Bunny goes through one door and out one door. And it's just kind of like, that's kind of the scene that you have here in verse 4. They just keep going through the wrong doors. And it's just pointless. They search here and they search there, over mountains and through valleys, through fields and through streams. But the repetitive phrase is this: they did not find them. So what's the point? Saul can't find what he's looking for. He's a wandering fool in search of donkeys. Let's keep reading. Verse 5. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant, who was with him, that word servant means servant boy, young man, who was with him, come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. In verse 5, Saul is ready to give up. I give up. Let's go home. Dad's going to get totally anxious because I'm not home. So he turns to his servant boy and says, let's get out of here. Now, I want to stop here. This is an important moment in the book of Samuel. Why is that? Because the first words of any main character often are prophetic and define that person throughout the rest of the story. And so, is that true here with Saul? We can read his words again. Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. Saul's words and actions portray a man who is tired of searching high and low for something he can't find while being concerned with his lineage. If you know anything about Saul's character throughout the book of 1 Samuel, you'll know that that is very prophetic of his life as he starts searching high and low for the true King David. He can't find him. In fact, David ends up finding Saul. And why is he looking for David? Why is Saul looking for David? It's because he's concerned with his own lineage. I want to establish my own house. So Saul's words here right at the beginning are actually very prophetic of his own life and what's about to come. So while Saul wants to give up, his servant boy, let's keep going, his servant boy persuades him to keep searching, but to do it by searching for the seer or prophet who may have the answers. Who's the prophet? Well, it's Samuel. So the search for donkeys turns into a search for the seer. But there's a problem. They don't have any money to pay the seer. Saul basically looks like the friend who has a chronic case of alligator arms when it's time to pay the tab. I totally forgot my wallet. Can you pay? Every time. The irony is that a wealthy son here, verse 7, then Saul said to his servant, but if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there's no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? The servant answers Saul again, here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver. I'll give it to the man of God to tell us our way. The irony is that a wealthy son is having his servant boy pay his bills. It whispers Samuel's words in chapter 8, the king will take, he will take, he will take. The servant boy agrees to foot the bill with his own silver coin, and they head toward the city to meet the prophet. As they head up the hill, they are greeted with a group of young ladies. Actually, the original text indicates that they're servant girls. So he's with a servant boy, and these are servant girls that they meet. The servant girls find out that Saul and his servant boy are looking for the seer, searching for the seer. The wording of the servant girls' answer in verses 11 through 13, I'll just read it. They ask, is the seer here? They answered, he is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately. If you look at the original text, it's just very, very redundant. It's like they say the same thing over and over and over. Eat, 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 up the hill, up the hill, up the hill. You'll see him, you'll see him, you'll see him. Why are they doing it? Well, the servant girls realize that Saul and his servant are utterly, hopelessly lost. So what typical dudes. They have no sense of direction, so they need to ask a woman for directions. Too bad Siri wasn't there. The girl's answer is a bit repetitive. And the point is that they are trying to spell out the directions so as to help them not miss any little detail. Go up the hill and he will be right in front of you. That's kind of the idea of these young ladies talking. It's an overly simplistic way to help Saul not miss Samuel for the world. Now let's slow down here for a second. What have we learned about Saul so far, this new character? Tall, handsome, wealthy, a warrior, but he can't find what he's looking for and he can't pay his bills. Failure to launch. On a serious note, don't miss the fact that he's receiving direction from children. Do kings take counsel from children? Saul does. Do kings ask children to pay their bills? Hey, Elijah, you want to pay the bills for us? Kings don't do that. Parents don't do that. Saul does. So what happens next? Look at verse 14. So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. All right, they get to the gate, and just as they get to the gate, Samuel the prophet they're looking for, is walking toward them. You can't miss him, he's right there. And just as we're expecting Saul to open his mouth to speak, the author hits the pause button to provide a flashback to the day before in verses 15 through 17, where Yahweh gives Samuel some kingly news. Look at verse 15. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow about this time I'll send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come up to me. And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people. Everything in the first sentence here, we either already know in this first sentence that tomorrow about this time I'll send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, so that's, we know that's coming, and you'll appoint him to be prince over my people. We kind of assume that's about to take place based on the context. But they must read in light, he says, he shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. That's something kind of surprising in light of what we already know of Saul, right? So it'd be important not to lose this or read this in light of the next verse, verse 17, where it says, Saul will restrain his people. God told Samuel that the man walking toward him is the one who will not just reign, but he will restrain his people Israel. That's not a positive word. It carries the idea of imprisonment, actually. While God will use this man to rescue his people for a time from the oppression of the Philistines, he will do exactly what was prophesied in chapter 8, verse 17. You shall be his slaves. Samuel, here's your man. Unpause. Look at verse 18. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, Tell me where is the house of the seer? He's looking right at the seer. But the irony is that he doesn't recognize him. It'd be like walking up to a police officer and saying, hey, can you tell me where I can find a police officer? Does this remind you of anyone else in the book that can't see someone who is spiritual working? About Hannah and Eli. Eli could not recognize Hannah's prayer, recognize Hannah's piety. Here Saul is standing right in front of Samuel and he says, hey, can you give me directions to your house? Saul can't find donkeys and he can't find prophets. He's lost in the woods. How does Samuel respond? He says, I'm your guy. I'm the seer. And then let's have a meal together. Saul invites him to a special by invitation only meal, tells him he's going to spend the night there and then head home in the morning. And oh, by the way, Saul, your donkeys are found. Hey, that's great news, right? But don't miss Samuel's question in verse 20. Look at verse 20. As for your donkeys, they were lost 3 days ago. Do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house? What a way to end this statement. For whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and your father's house? Samuel is implying that Saul is the one all of Israel desires and has been asking for. Their hearts are pursuing after Saul. His name means ask for. In other words, Samuel is saying, you're the king. You're the one that everybody's been asking for. And how does Saul respond? Well, Saul responds in verse 21. Saul answers, am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the tribes, the clans of the tribes of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way? Saul responds by politely correcting the prophet with three questions. What a response. Correcting God's prophet. Is this really humility? Is it really humble? It kind of has a flavor of humility. But he's actually confronting the prophet with these three questions. Is it really just polite rebellion? Is it pride masquerading as humility? Humility submits to God's word and authority. Samuel is God's prophet here to proclaim God's word. He speaks God's word to Saul. And Saul has just politely rebutted Samuel's words. Are Saul's corrective questions a foreshadow of how Saul will reign? In verse 22, the scene changes from the city gates to the chow hall after the sacrifice. Samuel gives Saul a special seat with special meat in this section. I'm summarizing. And little did the people in the hall know that they were sitting at the king's table, King Saul. After the meal, everybody heads to bed. And in Saul's case, he heads to the roof. Where better to go to sleep at night? Where his bed is laid for him. You may say, that's weird that he's going to the roof. Why is Saul sleeping on the roof? If you find it, in verse 25 and 26. Well, he's sleeping on the roof. It's likely that this is just an indication that it's summertime. It's the hottest part of the year. And so where do you go to sleep in the cool of the night? You go sleep on the roof. And so that's where he's sleeping. So sleeping on the roof would be the best place to enjoy the coolness of the night. Samuel wakes him up in the morning and says in verse 26, "Up, that I may send you on your way, the way of a king." Samuel walks with Saul and his servant boy through the city until they get to the outskirts of the city. And then Samuel tells Saul to send his servant boy ahead so he can speak privately with him, to make known to him the word of God. So as Saul sends his servant boy ahead, the boy gets out of sight. Samuel stops Saul, grabs his hip flask, small container, reaches up high, and starts dumping oil on Saul's head. Can you imagine? Like Saul walking and, "Hey, stop here just a second. Let me get my hip flask. Let me put some of that on your head." That's kind of what's going on here. He dumps oil on his head and then kisses him, which is a sign of respect and dignity. As he pours out the oil on Saul, he says, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? You shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemy." Then Samuel gives Saul specific signs that will happen to him along his journey. He'll meet a group of three travelers carrying three types of food, meat, in the form of goats that they're carrying, bread and wine. These are the staples of life. Then as he passes by a garrison of the Philistines, he'll meet a traveling musical party. Party of prophets, and the spirit of Yahweh will rush upon him. That brings us basically to the end of chapter 10. And even further, it's in the middle of chapter 10 now. And so the point of all these signs is for Saul's assurance. Hey, God is anointing you king. And here is layer after layer after layer of assurance that God is equipping you and has called you to be king. So the Lord and Samuel want Saul to be confident of his anointing to be king. And while the text doesn't give us all the details of the trip back to his dad's ranch, Saul meets the singing group of traveling prophets and begins to prophesy. This would have been a really weird picture for people, because this young man of wealth is prophesying with a group of nomadic prophets who don't even know who their fathers are. So it actually is, they coin a term here. Hey, is Saul also among the prophets? And it becomes something that is wrote in, like, used regularly in the life of Israel. So after this time, Saul returns home having observed with his own eyes the assuring signs of God's hand and having experienced the overwhelming presence of God that had rushed over him. You'd expect great confidence and strength, right, to follow this man back. What happens? Just look. I'm going to come back to this in a few minutes. You should expect great confidence in Saul, but instead you find cowardice. Verse 14 of chapter 10. What do you see when Saul gets home? Well, his uncle asks him, "Where'd you go?" And he says, I was looking for the donkeys, and when I found out they weren't to be found, went to Samuel. He said, "Oh, really? You saw Samuel? What did Samuel say?" He says, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found." So what do we see when Saul gets home? Confidence in God's word and assurances? No, it's like Saul kind of like looks down and kicks rocks and timidly says, "Well, he told us the donkeys were found." Saul, you left something pretty important out. God has just anointed you to be king over Israel. Be confident in that. Be strong in that. What a crazy thought. What would you do if you had just been anointed king or queen of Israel? You want to go tell your family, hey, honey, I just got anointed king of Israel. Saul doesn't do that. Saul kind of timidly, cowardly, doesn't even mention it. In verse 17, the scene changes from Saul's home to Mizpah, where Samuel is gathering one another, gathering the people to the Lord. And this should bring a sweet reminder, actually. It should bring a sweet reminder of what happened the last time we were in Mizpah. Do you remember what happened last time we were in Mizpah? Chapter 7. The Philistines were attacking. God saves his people through the sacrifice that Samuel offers. They repent, they turn from their idols, and they trust in God. They trust in Yahweh. This is where God saves his vulnerable people who are gathered to repent of their idolatry and to trust in the Lord. They were gathered for worship, and the Philistines were gathered for warfare. And so God thunders and saves his people. It's no mistake that Samuel gathers them here. Samuel perhaps is hoping that Israel will once again respond with repentance in light of their rejection of God, but they don't. So Samuel begins to speak, and when he does, he wants them to feel every bit of their rejection, the rebellion against Yahweh. Look at what he says in verses 18 through 19. And he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and all your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." I'm going to present, in other words, your rebellion is why we're here today. So present, all of you stand before the Lord, and the Lord is going to give you a king. So Samuel lines all the people of Israel up and casts lots to select a king. What do you know about casting lots? The casting of lots is an ominous selection process that in the Old Testament carries with it the idea of incrimination or punishment. It's a practice of catching a culprit. The last person the lot fell on, do you remember who the last person the lot fell on was in the story so far? Story of the Bible? It's Achan, whom they drag out and stone him and his family. And who is the lot once again going to fall on later in the future? Jonah. Both people who had rejected Yahweh's commands. Saul is not in good company here. As the lot falls, Saul is taken. It literally means captured or seized. They've caught themselves a king. The king they've asked for. Remember, Saul's name means asked for. They captured the son of Kish, the king they desired. And remember, Kish's name means ensnared. And don't miss those little last words at the end of verse 21. But they sought him, and he could not be found. We've already heard those words several times in the passage. In chapter 9, verse 4, they did not find them. They were not there. Did not find them. 10:14, to seek the donkeys, and we saw, and when we saw that they were not to be found. Just like the donkeys, Saul is nowhere to be found. The whole story has been written to draw a parallel between the people searching for a king and Saul searching for donkeys. Just like the donkeys wandering, Saul wandered. Just like the donkeys are nowhere to be found, Saul is also nowhere to be found. The author is making the point that instead of Yahweh, the people are selecting a king who, though he may be tall, handsome, wealthy, and a warrior, is like a wandering donkey, lost, aimless, and without courage. A man who takes advice from little children, but corrects God's prophet. A wealthy son who has little children pay his bills. The people are about to crown a donkey king. So what do the people do when they find him? Look at verse 22. So they inquired again of the Lord. When they can't find him. They inquire to the Lord, is there someone else? Hey, Lord, is there someone, anybody else? Verse 22, the Lord says, behold, he is hiding himself. He has hidden himself among the baggage. He's with the luggage. Then they ran and took him from there. And he stood among the people. He was taller than any of the other people from his shoulders upward. So, is there anyone else? It kind of makes you think, well, who's to come after Saul? Who is to come after Saul? The selection of Saul has left the people yearning for someone else to come. So the Lord tells him exactly where Saul is. He's hiding in the baggage. This is so comical, right? Like, where is he? Well, he's just kind of chilling with the luggage back there. Like, go drag him out and we'll put him, you know, what do the people do? They drag him out and here's your king. The guy who was just hiding behind the luggage. Well, many commentators view Saul's response as an act of humility, but it's not. Don't be fooled. It's an act of rebellion. What's a proper response to the command of the Lord, the assurances of the Lord, and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that takes place in Saul's life in verse 10? It should be utter confidence in what God has called him to as a king. But it's not. He, just like the people, have rejected the word of God. He doesn't trust in God. It's an act of rebellion. What's the proper response to the command of the Lord? You obey, and you obey confidently and courageously, because after God has sent assurance after assurance through his Spirit's work, he should have courage. But he's cowering. He's scared. That's what a lack of trust in God does to those who reject the word of the Lord. Fear of the future turns Saul into a coward, while trust in the Lord turns us into faithful servants. Later on, we're going to see a drastic contrast between Saul and the king who's anointed. What happens the chapter after David is anointed the next king? He slays Goliath. When everybody else is fearful, cowering, David stands up confidently and he slays Goliath. That's maybe what Samuel was hoping would happen here. We're gathering to Mizpah, go get the Philistines. Instead, we're gathered to Mizpah, where is our king? He's in the luggage. So the people run to get him. They take him a nod. Again, that's a nod at the way of the kings from chapter 8, taking everything. Well, the people are taking here, and they set him before the people. He's tall, handsome, and a Benjamite. What more could you ask for in a warrior king? He's the people's choice. And Samuel says, look at the verse 24. Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There's none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king! You should read Samuel's words here as saying, the Lord has given you this man whom your heart has chosen, a big old warrior man. That's the Aaron Scott version. They say, long live the king, and then in keeping with his duties, Samuel reminds Saul and the people who is ultimately in charge. He writes a book with the duties and rights of the kingship and lays it before the Lord, reminding the people that God is the judge over this king. Like the rest of the people, the king must submit to the Lord's laws and commands. And like the end of chapter 8, Samuel sends everyone home. Hey, get out of here. And some of the warriors whose hearts the Lord had touched went with Saul. And some of the wicked men of Belial, we've seen that word before, ask a very important question a question that actually is true. How can this man save us? But Saul, true to his timid nature, doesn't confront them. He holds his peace. So what's the point of this story? We just got the end of chapter 10. What's the point? Don't vote for donkeys. I'm just kidding. The main idea of this section is this. Those who seek to find a replacement king for God end up crowning a wandering, cowering donkey king instead. So what's the exhortation? Seek refuge in the rightful King of heaven in whom eternal security is found. Seek refuge in the rightful King of heaven in whom eternal security is found. Church, Israel is such a picture of how we are in our own hearts. We seek to install rulers in our hearts that though they may look tall, powerful, handsome, wealthy, stately, they're simply cowering and insufficient kings. So, this is especially apropos for us as we enter an election season. Do not let your heart seek security in presidents or kings, no matter if you're voting for elephants or donkeys. Earthly leaders are no match for the sovereign King of all creation. Let your heart rest in Jesus the King. When you read the news of politicians failing, realize it's not the first time they've failed. They're going to continue to fail over and over and over, but there is one King who will never fail. He will never leave you or forsake you, nor will he ever vacate his throne, King Jesus. What a contrast Jesus is to Saul. While Saul wandered around aimlessly looking for donkeys, Jesus shepherded his people in the wilderness. While Saul took the last silver coin from his servant boy, Jesus took the 5 loaves and 2 fish from a little boy and fed 5,000 with 12 baskets full of food to spare. While Saul could not find his father's donkeys, Jesus leaves the 99 to find the one wayward sheep. While Saul corrected Samuel's words, Jesus faithfully and willingly obeyed his father's will, exclaiming, "Not my will, but yours be done." While Saul cowered and hid at his coronation, Jesus courageously suffered, bled, and died in the place of sinners as he hung on the cross to be crowned with thorns. As one pastor recently said, while Saul will take the sons of Israel and make them slaves, Jesus will take us as slaves and make us his sons. Jesus did not cower at the road to the cross. As Hebrews 12 says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, courageously approaching the cross, standing in our place. Jesus walked the road faithfully, courageously, and triumphantly, while Saul cowers in the corner with the luggage. While he could have called 10,000 people to angels to come to his aid and pull him off the crowd and destroy his enemies, Jesus courageously gave his life for us. Though he died, he conquered the grave and has ascended to the throne above, where he now reigns over all creation. Friends, do not seek refuge in anyone or anything other than our courageous King of heaven, Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And I'd encourage you as people, don't cower like Saul. What has God given you as assurance for your salvation, for your refuge in him? He's given us his Spirit. He's given us his church. He's given us his word. And he's given us the cross and the empty tomb, all as symbols of assurance. Jesus has saved And he continues to keep us safe, seek refuge in nothing other than Jesus, the true King of heaven. Let's pray.